What great singing. I say the same thing every time. I don't know about the acoustics in this room or whether it's just people really sing, but it always sounds great at Bethel Chapel to hear the singing. And the musicians, of course, are wonderful. I sometimes envy the voices of people who can sing. I'm not one of them for sure. Lord, thank you for our meeting this morning. I pray that we'll be able to use this time. Please guide me so that I don't say more than I need to. But I just pray that we will get the point or some of the important features of this day in history. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the heading that is above me somewhere, I have to believe this, that it's up there, right? So I'll take it by faith, but it looks good on my screen. Everything starts with God. Everything starts with God. And those of us who are believers in the Bible know that. But not everybody thinks this way. In fact, there is a concept called the uncaused cause that needs to be thought about every so often. So we call this the mind-boggling concept of the uncaused cause. If you think back in time as far as you can get, you end up with something that is unexplainable. Now, that's true for Christians, but it's also true for atheists. Nobody can sit quietly by and think, oh, we've got this all figured out. They don't have it figured out. There's something that is an absolute mystery. Now, I want to go to Houston for a couple of minutes. Let's take a trip. This is a cheap trip. Welcome to the Johnson Space Center, Houston. I'll take you on the tour. That's Ted. Some of the things in that space center are all of the equipment that you would need to learn how to live with weightlessness. Look at those rockets. Those will use up a fantastic amount of energy to get into space. Some of the engines are shown coming up. Here's one of them. The turbines on the back. Now look at this. These are going to go out at the speed of 6,000 miles an hour. 2.5 minutes, it'll be 41 miles away from Earth. Can you imagine the propulsion of fantastic equipment that's involved? This is what happens when a little piece of debris hits some aluminum. It was a 1-inch half-ounce piece of plastic that hit some aluminum, and it drove a hole into it about 4 inches because they were going 15,000 miles an hour. The people who design these things are rocket scientists. We think they're pretty smart, don't we? We sometimes say it's not rocket science. There's a weightless guy. And now we come to one of the designers of the Houston setup, a guy named Jastrow. Robert Jastrow is a brilliant, brilliant man, or was a brilliant man. He is now passed on. But he's interviewed in a little DVD that you can get. Can't remember the name of it. I think it's called Our Privileged Planet. But at the end, they ask him questions. And this is what he says. Just as I can't believe that there was a creator, I also can't believe that it all happened by chance, which implies there was a creator. So he's having a dilemma. I'm in a hopeless bind. Then he says, I'm a materialist in philosophical terms. The world is just entirely material substances, atoms and molecules, and natural laws. That's what he lives with. That's what my science tells me. And I've been a scientist all my life. But then he gets a bit wistful, and you start feeling sorry for him because he says, but I find it unsatisfactory. In fact, it makes me uneasy. I feel as though I'm missing something, but I won't find out what I'm missing inside my lifetime. Kind of sad. This man was not willing, I guess, to turn to the Bible or didn't understand that there was another explanation. But somehow he locked in on this one idea that we are simply products of time and chance. But he admitted also that science even was pointing away from that. A recent scientific view, popular since 1964, supports the Genesis account of creation, and it's called the Big Bang Theory. That is, the universe had a beginning. Now, if you go to the creation science people, they don't like the Big Bang Theory, but they don't like it because it suggests that God is nowhere to be seen. But if you simply see it as the beginning of something, then it's quite okay, because God basically created the Big Bang. That's how we see it. So the Big Bang Theory is based on the universe is expanding, usable energy is being lost, radiation, echo, or afterglow. A number of things that scientists looked at for a long time, and they finally decided the universe must have had a beginning, and it's been exploding outward from this center spot. Now what does Jastrow say? Jastrow's honesty and humility are admirable, but also sad. In one interview, he said this, "Astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on this earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot discover, that there are what I or anyone could call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact." Wow, sometimes science brings you full circle. And I don't know what happened to Jastrow before he died in 2008. I hope that somebody took the gospel to him. I hope that in the face of death, he did some deeper and more serious thinking and that he decided there was a God and there was Jesus and there was salvation and a way to God. But what are the options? So what options must we face? Either the eternal existence of God, who is the source of everything. God is there and then everything flows from him. Or the eternal existence of matter that has arranged itself by time and chance into all that we see today. Or stated another way, the uncaused cause can only be one of two things, philosophers admit this, an eternal invisible God or time plus chance plus matter. So what I want to say, if you've got your outline there and we're still right at the top, is that you never need to be intimidated by people saying to you, I think it's silly believing in God. Because the alternate of that or the alternative to that is something much, much more incredible and much sillier. And that is that something non-living became living, that the living things became complicated, that the complicated things became all of the conversation and all of the intelligence and everything that we have right here in this room. It all happened by chance is unbelievable as well. And even Jastrow admitted that. Okay, so my thesis this morning is that everything flows from him. If there is a God, then it's reasonable to believe that he has spoken to us through his word. It's reasonable to believe that he may have come as a man, which he did in Jesus. We have to have miracles, which are samples of supernatural power, to prove that this story is true. The resurrection is possible if there's a God, and the second coming is as well. So the first thing that I wanted to say is revelation starts with God. And revelation, I don't mean the book of Revelation, I mean God making himself known, revealing himself. Book of Hebrews says it perfectly. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. God had a variety of ways of saying, I'm here, I exist, you can know me. He was reaching out to us. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So that's the foundational concept. God is revealing or making himself known to us. It's fascinating. Also, we have the heavens. Here's one of the ways he makes himself known. The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, no, they don't. But yes, they do. If you look at them, it seems as though they're talking to us. They're speaking to us. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Everybody can see that book. Everybody can read that book. That book of nature and the universe up there itself is an amazing testimony to God being present. We can go underwater and see another world, or we can go under the microscope and see yet another world, but there are all these worlds that together declare his glory. If we then go to the Bible, this is the supreme revelation of God, isn't it? From Genesis to Revelation, 66 books, the Bible says all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, but all scripture is God-breathed. It's God revealing himself to us. You know, Japanese people come to Yellowknife, Northwest Territories, just to see the Northern Lights, It's a big tourist attraction. The Northern Lights are part of the heavens declaring the glory of God. Well, I'm supposed to introduce Genesis, so we should go there. Genesis. What about this book, this special book? You know, if you were to take one book away from the Bible, you could probably take away Leviticus or something like that, and you could still manage. But you wouldn't want to take away Genesis. Genesis is so foundational, and Genesis means origins or beginnings. Genesis sounds like genetic or genes or genealogy, all those words that are the starting of various things. What's in Genesis? Well, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of earth, the beginning of light, the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of sin, the beginning of covenants, the beginning of cities and technology and the Jewish people and other things. So it is clearly the book of beginnings, the beginnings of a multitude of things. Genesis, fundamental for that. Who's the writer? Well, Moses, we say, is author, editor. He wasn't there to see creation. That was at least 2,500 years before him, maybe more, depending how you look at that. He wasn't there to see Noah. He wasn't there to see Abraham. But there were documents that he appears to have worked from and ways that God revealed these stories that were much earlier than he was. And the clue word for that is Toledoth. Toledoth is repeated 11 times, and it's a little expression in our Bible. These are the generations of, or these are the histories of, and it'll be of Noah or of Shem or whatever else. So you can watch for that as you read through these little segments all put together by Moses, the author and editor. But Jesus acknowledged him as the writer. He said, what did Moses say? And then he quoted from Genesis. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the five books come from this amazing man called Moses. And he's writing about 1400 BC to tell the Israelites where they came from so that they have roots, so they know who they're about. And so this will be the foundation of the Jewish people as they become God's covenant people out in the future. The book of Genesis answers big questions that people have, like, why is there something rather than nothing? You should lay in bed and think about that sometime. That should put you to sleep. Why is there something rather than nothing? That's kind of weird, isn't it? But that's a question everybody can ask. How did life begin? How do we go from what is inert, like dust, to organic, has life in it? How did life begin? Where am I? Why am I here? Is there an afterlife? All those big questions begin to be answered in Genesis. Genesis also is the key to the rest of the Bible. I alluded to this before, but Genesis has 600 references made to it in the other parts of the Bible. So if you're reading the rest of the Bible, it'll keep tying back to all of these things in Genesis. 600 times it does it. The New Testament itself ties back to Genesis 200 times, and Jesus himself quotes from Genesis 25 times. Now, what's kind of interesting about Jesus quoting from Genesis is he quotes from chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, and then on. And that's the most disputed part of Genesis. That's the part that a lot of people say, oh, that's just a myth. But Jesus didn't think it was a myth. He quoted from it very consistently all the way through, even in the early parts, chapters 1 to 11. So that's a bit of an intro. What we can say for sure is everything starts with God, especially this revelation, especially this telling us of the story. He's been here reaching out to us, reaching down to us. He is the infinite initiator. He wants you and me to know him. He wants you and me to know about him. And that's what the whole Bible story is about. In fact, when you study the Bible, sometimes you should just ask a simple question. What in this book, Nehemiah, Daniel, whatever it is, what do I learn from this book about God? What beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord, the hymn writer says. We want to get to know the author of this book, not just the things in the book. That's called biblical theology, and it's a wonderful thing to do, just studying what each book tells us about God. Well, the second thing, which I'm supposed to talk about, is creation. And we say creation starts with God, and we have only two verses. And then next week, you'll start to get the 6 days of creation. But these first two verses are the beginning of everything. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is profound. That is very, very good news. But we'll talk about it in a minute. It says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Hebrew word is tohu wabohu. Some people say the word chaos. Now the earth was chaotic. It was a mess at first. Over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters like a bird, a big bird, hovering over a nest, ready to kick out the little birdies. God is going to start doing something through His Spirit. But I won't be talking about verse 2. Somebody did say, if the world was created from chaos, then we must be back where we started, because it seems to be that way. Okay, next. So these are the four words that we will look at. Beginning, God created and heavens and earth. So let's start with beginning. In the beginning, actually, there's no such thing as an ultimate beginning. If God is eternal, then He was there all the time. So the beginning must be the beginning of this creation that He puts in place. Otherwise, let's go to a verse. We would not be paying attention to the next verse. Here's what Moses wrote. It says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place through all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Before the mountains came into being, before You made the world from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. God doesn't have a beginning. He's the uncaused cause of everything. Jesus said the same thing. He said, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You when? Before the world was. Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because, listen, You loved Me before the creation of the world. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in the triune form before there ever was a universe. And He said, You love Me before the creation of the world. Okay, so the beginning is the beginning of what we see when we look in the heavens, the heavens and the earth, but not the beginning of God Himself. Next. What about the word God? Well, this is interesting. There is more than one word used for God in the Old Testament. The word that's used for God in chapter 1 is Elohim, and Elohim is used 2,500 times in the Old Testament. Elohim is a kind of generic word like supreme being, but it isn't like a personal name. The personal name of God, which comes later, is Yahweh, and that's translated as Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. And when you get to Genesis 2, the word Lord is introduced to the story because God is going to make a close-up of His creation called mankind. And so we start reading about the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. But in the first chapter, all we have is supreme being, or Elohim. But Elohim is very significant because it's a plural word, and it actually could be translated gods. And because it's plural, it leaves room for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because as you work your way through Genesis 1, you come to chapter 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. What's He talking about? Is He talking about Him and the angels? No, He's talking about Him, about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together making man in their image. When we think about the word God, then we're thinking about Elohim, and He is front and center in this chapter. Almost every single verse out of 30 verses, as God said, God said, God created God, He's there all the time. And I think this defies things like theistic evolution, which seem to suggest that God wound up the clock, took a trip somewhere, and a few million years came back and said, oh, there's some human beings here now that everything has evolved. I don't think so. He is right there. It says, God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. And this echoes Psalm 104. It says, You spoke, and they were created. You spoke, and they were created. Through your words, you made them all. And so this is a God who is creative and powerful and actively part of his creation. And so I say the fourth word of our Bible is the first amazingly good news, because it doesn't say in the beginning, DNA, helium gas, green slime, a big bang. It says in the beginning, God. There's a person. There's a powerful, infinite, eternal person behind all of these things, and everything will come from that one simple statement. In the beginning, God. He is the origin of all things. Well, then what about the word created? Created is a neat word. In Hebrew, the word is bara, and bara is only used when God is the subject. No human being can bara anything. Even somebody like Luc Trembley cannot bara a house or a table, but he could assa a house or a table. That is, he could take things that are already there and put them together to make something amazing. But that's not the same creation as God. Creation that God does would be, I need a table, there it is. You know, so he creates from nowhere or ex nihilo. And that's quite a unique concept. It's a special word for when God does it, it will be a miracle, and only God can do it. So let's find out if the Bible underlines that. Here is the most scientific verse in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. It's almost a tongue twister. But do you get it? By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. That's the easy part. So that what is seen was made out of what was not made out of what is visible. So something invisible called energy or God's immensity or God or God's power, something that was invisible, became all the visibility of the universe that we see around us. This is Einstein's theory of relativity. E equals mc squared. Matter and energy are interchangeable. And so it's science that now kind of looks at these verses and says, it's kind of interesting how that's stated. We aren't so surprised, because the uncaused cause is the God of the universe who can do this. But creation is a miracle, and it's amazing. Next, what does he create? Well, he creates the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. Ever just stop and look at the sky, or ever hear the statistics about how far away those things are, like millions of light years? Go to TELUS World of Science and you can see just our solar system. Doesn't look like all that much, really, but it's pretty interesting. And some of those planets only go around the sun once every 84 years or once every 150 years. That's their year, because they're so far out compared to us. But that's the way it is. And in a movie called Our Privileged Planet, somebody did the research and they said there are 20 things, approximately 20 requirements for our Earth to be a place where human beings could live. And I'm going to give you five of them just as a sample. First of all, we have to be a perfect distance from the sun. If we were a little bit closer, if we were 5% closer to the sun, like Venus is, it would be 450 degrees centigrade. That's a bit too hot. If, however, we were 20 degrees further away from the sun, like Mars, we would be rather chilly, minus 63 centigrade. You could make it, I guess, but it would be really, really cold. Now, take those other planets. I mean, they are really wild. I just found out my Creation magazine, Saturn is minus 140 with 900 mile an hour winds. That's a wind chill to remember, except you wouldn't even remember it. Perfect distance from the sun. They say we're in the Goldilocks zone. Not too hot, not too cold, but what's just right. We have water. You have to have water to have life. The Mars Explorer, you know, it was almost a fanatical search for water. They really wanted to find water on Mars so they could say, well, maybe there was life somewhere else. they didn't find much of anything. Maybe, I think there might have been something that looked like there had been water. We have water. Two-thirds of our planet is water, one-third is land. This is amazing. And even at TELUS World of Science, we are the little blue planet. We just look so much nicer than the other planets. Even from outer space, they can see it and they say, that's home. That's our home. That's the Earth, the blue planet. And the blue planet has this water, which is Earth's thermostat, which is necessary in so many different ways for life. We have a large moon, a quarter the size of Earth, which keeps the Earth spinning. And that's what keeps us from getting really hot on one side. But also, it's at 23.5 degrees tilt, which gives us all the seasons of the year. We have a large, we also have an atmosphere. Oh, a large moon. Oh, yeah. We have an atmosphere with oxygen. And we have protection because of Jupiter. Jupiter is this giant planet out there that has a lot of magnetic force, and it picks up all the space junk. You know, like asteroids and stuff, they're headed for Earth, go over to Jupiter, which sucks them in. And that prevents us from being destroyed. Does this look like design or what? Well, it looks a lot like design. And the people who do the math about this say, if you tried to get all 20 of those factors together at the same time, you would have one chance in 1/1,000th of a trillion. So it's not very likely. This is the uncaused cause, the infinite creator God at work. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a lot. It's amazing. The elephant in the room is sort of, are these first two verses a summary of what's going to happen later, or do they stand alone somehow? And the scholars differ on that. I'm a young earth creationist. I think that God created the world and the things in it in 6 days. But I do think that the space, mass, time, universe could have been much earlier. I think that those first two verses could describe all the stuff out there that he took as raw material and started to make into life and foliage and the plants and animals that you're hearing about next week. Okay, so now the third thing is this. Redemption starts with God. And this is just an attempt to try and use Easter in this same context, and I do think it fits. Look at this. In the Old Testament, when David is in terrible trouble, he's committed murder and adultery. He is devastated by the guilt that he feels. He writes Psalm 51, and he says this, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." What do you think the word create is? Bara. Bara. Only God can do it. Only God can cleanse a heart. Only God can rebuild us on the inside and can take away our sin. Even in David's day, he understood that. And so I think this is a precious kind of verse. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David gets it. He is helpless. He is sinful. He is needy. But God can forgive him based on the sacrifices that are being offered and the great sacrifice that will come in the future. Next. Now, here's something that I noticed. I just thought, isn't it interesting that Genesis is the book of beginnings, but when you get to Revelation, Revelation is still interested in the beginning. And so in chapter 4, we're in the throne room of God. There's 24 elders who keep throwing themselves down in worship. But what do they say? They say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." You created all things, and by your will, they were created and have their being. Book of Revelation says, God should be praised for creation. The northern lights and the DNA and the monarch butterflies and all the other stuff that should point us to him would cause us to praise him. But in the very next chapter, chapter 5, it says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." And here we are putting creation and redemption right together, right side by side. One feeds the other. One creates the other. Next. Jesus brings us salvation through his blood. the Holy Spirit brings us salvation through conviction. And it says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did he do that? He did that in verse 3, which you're going to read next week. It says, God looked at this world that was chaotic, and he said, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, our dark hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. What a beautiful verse. If the world was dark and chaotic, and there was nothing there in the original creation, and God started with light and started to do all these beautiful creative things, he does the same thing in our hearts. He takes darkened hearts, light starts to fill us, we get to change. And it's sometimes people say, I didn't get it for a while, but then the lights really came on. The lights really came on. Chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. What do we need to do? Well, God seems to do a lot for us. He reveals himself to us. Jesus dies for us. The Holy Spirit enlightens us and convicts us. But here's the resurrection concept. It says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I used to puzzle over that. I used to think, why doesn't it say, believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross? Lots of people believe Jesus died on the cross, but they don't believe he rose from the dead. But nobody believes that he rose from the dead who doesn't believe he also died on the cross. So it's a package deal. And what he's really saying here is, if you believe not that a man died, but that the Son of God died, if you believe that God's sacrifice was the perfect Lamb of God, then you will be saved. We have to believe in an adequate Jesus. And verse 10, we won't look at right now. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That was the verse that tipped the scales for me when I was a boy. It was the verse that I finally understood. And I thought, yes, I do believe. I came to him, and that's when his resurrection life started to become the seed in my heart as well. Well, I want to close by just showing you a couple more pictures. This was a picture of the cemetery at Sherwood Park this morning. I went there because my parents are buried there, and my Aunt Barb was buried there recently. You can see all those little patches of white are actually graved, are plaques on the ground. And you can see the cross in the background. The sun just about came up, but didn't quite make it. But I went there partly because Rob Taylor says he goes to the cemetery every Easter Sunday, if it's a half-decent day, because he likes to remind himself of what the resurrection of Jesus means to us. And the resurrection of Jesus means to us that this place of death and coldness and emptiness and sadness will one day will burst into life. And I almost thought Paul was stealing my message a few minutes ago. He did. He underlined it very well. But that's Friday. That's the Friday picture. There were some geese there, but it was quiet and cold. It was a picture of death. It was empty like the world before God moved. But the symbol of new life is a flower or a plant, which after the death of winter and the coldness of winter, all of a sudden begins to come out of the ground. The flowers that seem to do this best are the tulips. For some reason, these tulips are some of the hardiest flowers that you can get. So we have them coming up beside our house, and I think the ground's still frozen. I don't know how they do it, but they just push their way up, and they're going to be there, and they're going to bloom probably ahead of almost anything else. They are the first fruits of the rest of this crop that we were hearing about before. And so if the picture of the cemetery is Friday, the picture of Sunday is a field of tulips. It's the new life that comes from the death. It's the new life that comes from the death of Jesus. It's the new life that all of us can have in our hearts today. A few more pictures of tulips. Here they are. And I have some tulips here, but they're reluctant to open up. It's not enough sunshine yet. We need to go outside. So that's what I would like to leave with you. Maybe you could just go back to that other slide. that one there. An Easter Sunday application. Everything that starts with God is designed to bring him glory. It is both wonderful and beautiful. It is both wonderful and beautiful. His revelation, his creation, and his new creation. Father, thank you for every person in this room. Thank you for our opportunity to gather and to, again, look back in history to the time when the whole world was changed because the solution that we needed, to overcome death was overcome by death, the death of Jesus, and by his powerful resurrection. We pray that we will delight in creation as spring comes. Help us to enjoy those things that come to life. But thank you also for the new creation that happens in our hearts when the Holy Spirit takes his place, when we find forgiveness and grace. Help us to delight in that and to become the tulips of our day, to become those who are beautiful for you, who are here to display something wonderful when we're surrounded even by war and woke culture and anger and all of the things that Satan tries to do. The new life is so amazing, and we want to express it to our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.